as people know a lot. We have phenomenal amount of knowledge. Knowledge is increasing at a rate that is just mind-boggling. But yet, God is all-knowing. Now, when we look at that point of all-knowing, there is one caveat within that, and we will see that near the end of the sermon. But we see that we have knowledge. God has infinitely more knowledge than we do. And when you look up the scripture and you look up the three words, now I know, there are some examples in scripture that are very, very powerful that direct toward God and how God is almighty and all-powerful. And even with the last example that we will look at, where God himself makes the comment, now I know. So we're going to look at the scriptures that cover that term, now I know. And I'm going to throw a few other scriptures in related to I know, because that shows, that really has a parallel where you could have known that from previous time, or you could have just figured that out and I know whatever. And the first example we'll look at with that is in Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua 2, we're looking at the spies that went into Jericho, and they are scouting the city, and they go into Rahab's house, and then she makes a comment starting in verse 8. She says, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. So this is somebody that's a Canaanite from the land of Canaan. And she sees, because of the miracles that she had seen happening with Israel coming through the wilderness, and because of the things that she had seen with the crossing of the Jordan, with the Jordan being parted when it's at its maximum flow in the spring because you have all the snowpack coming down from the Mount Hermon region. She sees those things, and the people see those things. And so she can very comfortably say, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now, she may not have been as sure of that 3 weeks before God parted the Jordan. And it's interesting how God parted the Red Sea to take Israel out of Canaan, or out of Egypt, excuse me, and then parted the Jordan to bring Israel into the land of Canaan. So we see here that she knows what's going to happen. And continuing in verse 9, I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. And then she goes and refers back to the Red Sea and the other things she's seen in succeeding verses. But she knows that this is going to happen, and that is part of where her faith came into play, where she's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, around verse 31, where she is talked about as one of the people that was of the faithful, that's referenced in the faith chapter. 1 Kings chapter 17 is another example. I took and intentionally put the first three examples that I'm using for this as women, because it shows women can have faith too. Women can have this strength too. And they can speak and say, now I know. So they have the same potential of knowledge as everybody has. Men and women have the same capability. We understand that. They may not have the strength, but they have the same capabilities, mentally, emotionally, physically, and they're stronger in a lot of things than men are, especially when it comes to, I think, the mentally and emotionally in certain respects. And I mean, there's a lot of women that are stronger than I am right now because I cannot do a lot because of my back and neck and various things. So it's good seeing some of these examples with the women saying this also. 1 Kings chapter 17, in verse 24, what has happened here is this is where Elijah had been, went to the widow, and she had enough food for one meal. And he said, make my cake first and then make yours. And for 2 years, those cakes were made. She had enough food for enough for one meal for her and her son that it lasted 2 years because it kept continually being replenished by God. Well, meanwhile, her son dies. And in verse 23, after he was revived by Elijah, it says, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to the mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Now, it's interesting you'd had the miracle of feeding for 2 years. But it took the raising of her child from the dead to realize absolutely that now I know that you are a man of God. Sometimes it takes more than just something that's a major miracle, but it takes multiple miracles. It takes multiple things for things to sink through in us enough to where we know that something is true, that we know God is God. I think all of us can say in one respect that we can look back in our lives and see miracles, multiple miracles. I can think of several. But each one, after each one, we get to where we know more and more that God is there, that God is the one that is all-powerful. He's the one that is the protector. He is the healer in this case. He is the resurrector. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, starting in verse 23, it says, but the hour is coming, and now is, where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And this is Christ talking here. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, this becomes a case where the woman that he is talking to, the Samaritan woman, she comes back more with a question, but it's because of some of the knowledge she already has. In verse 25, it says, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. So she knows the scriptures. The Samaritans had been brought in by the Assyrians. When Assyria took Israel, one of the things that Assyria was notorious for is literally taking the people of that land and moving them around. So by this time, you're 740, 750 years after Israel had been taken out of Egypt. Israel by now had been scattered throughout Europe and parts of Asia. And they replaced them with the Samaritans. Now the Samaritans started to keep the law of God. They didn't keep it perfectly by any stretch of the imagination, but they kept the law, and they felt that they were the ones that were the true believers of God and not the Jews when they came back from Babylon. So that's where you had the head knocking between the Jewish people and the Samaritans, because they felt they were the true believers of God. The Jews felt they were the true believers of God. And so they were arguing over that and disagreed about that regularly. And that's why you saw this lack of communication between these people, because they felt the others were false worshipers, were idol worshipers, and that they were the only true worshipers. So Christ going and talking to Samaritans repeatedly through this started to show the conversion of the Gentiles also. But it also showed that we are to be friendly and show love to all people. But she said, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And then in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So he revealed himself to the Samaritans. He revealed himself to a Samaritan woman. Not, and this may have been the first person outside of the handful and the family and that and the disciples that knew that. But he told her explicitly, I who speak to you am he, the Messiah. And she made that comment, I know the Messiah comes. Knowing it was future at that point, but now she realizes it's now. Now let's look at the first of the passages that uses now I know, and that's in Exodus chapter 18. In the 18th chapter of Exodus, this is where Jethro, at the start of the chapter, came to see Moses with Moses' wife and his children. And he came and they had a very happy meeting. He was glad to see his wife and see his children and to see Jethro because he had lived with him for 40 years. So there was a very close relationship between Moses and Jethro, and Jethro and Moses respected each other very much for what they could do and what they had done for each other and with each other in the past. Starting in verse 7, so Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, note the respect, and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. So he talked about the plagues. He talked about how he went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, and how Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And finally, after all of the plagues, they were let go. And they talked about all the hardship that had come upon them all the way and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the land of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know. I think he had a very good idea before. But he says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing which they behave proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. But the key to that becomes that it seems before verse 11 in this conversation that Moses and Jethro had, that he had doubts about God. Even though he had seen the parting of the Red Sea just a matter of weeks before. And then he says very strongly, and when you say now I know, it implies that you didn't know before. He says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Was he converted as a result of this and didn't worship any other god after that outside of God? There's no answer to that question. I would like to think he did, because he could see what God did through the miracles that were performed. Another example, and this is the last example for what I consider non-called people, the people who weren't tied in with either the Jews directly or already were observing, is 2 Kings chapter 5. Second Kings chapter 5 is the story of Naaman and Gehazi. And we will see in verse 1 that now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Now, who was his master? If he's the commander of the armies, he reports directly to the king. So he's reporting to the big kahuna there in Syria. Because by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. So Naaman had fought battles and they had won. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Now, leprosy is a skin disease in which, according, there's two types of leprosy. One is more of where the body just is, it's almost like a psoriasis, but worse than psoriasis, and I've got psoriasis, where the body just reproduces skin a lot faster than it should, and it's scarfing off skin very, very fast. But the second type, and that's called dry leprosy. Wet leprosy, over time, you will literally lose fingers, toes, and it'll ultimately kill you. The leprosy will kill you because your body will just finally totally fall apart. You know, someone will be holding something. I read something in a book called Papillon, which was a book about a guy that was in a penal colony in South America and his escapes from that colony. And he went in with the lepers for a period of time. And he watched one day where somebody was starting to eat something and his thumb fell off when he grabbed something. So, I mean, that was a death sentence. And it was something that there was no way short of total healing that could be resolved. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Now, it's interesting she brings that up, because she recognized that there's a great prophet, and this is Elisha that we're talking about. And she sees this, and this is a young girl. Verse 4, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, so the king, saying, this and thus said the girl who's from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Now, this is king contacting another king about a third person. So what happens is he departs and takes 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Phenomenal amount of material. I mean, it just, you think about giving that much for healing. Of course, he was a very rich man. He reported straight to the king. He was the commander of the armies. Then he brought the letter, verse 6, to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. So he's asking the king to heal him of his leprosy. At least that's how the king's interpreting it. And it happens when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive?" He knew he couldn't do that. And he knew there was God. That this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy. Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. He thought he's sitting there setting up, okay, we're going to invade you because you can't heal this man of leprosy. You think about that. War started because you can't heal the commander of an opposing army of leprosy. That's what's going through his head. So it was, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know." Now there's kind of a parallel with it. He shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now he already had that strong indication because the girl talking to his wife, and then his wife referring it to him, and then him going to the king, he already had the strong indication. But Elisha's driving it home at this point. Verse 9. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha, now he's expecting Elisha to come out and heal him. Elisha doesn't do that. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. He didn't even come out and talk to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." So he gives him something very specific to do. Go to the Jordan River, wash 7 times, and the leprosy will disappear. But watch how Naaman responds. But Naaman becomes furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me." So he has in his head that it's going to be done a certain way. "He will come out to me and shall stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place," which kind of indicates it wouldn't have necessarily been over the entire body at this point, because it starts out in a small spot and expands. Just like virtually any skin disease, it'll start in a small spot and expand. There are times where if you get hives or something, that can come on the whole body very quickly as a reaction. But most diseases start out in a small spot and then expand. And then verse 12, "Are not the Abana and the Pharfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" So he's got this bias against Israel that it's an inferior country. "Why did I come to this prophet when he sits there and I bathe in a river of his where my rivers are vastly better than his rivers?" "And those rivers are of Damascus and they're better than all the waters of Israel. Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And the servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it?" So if he had told you to go and take over this little city and your leprosy would be healed, would you not have done it? Oh, he definitely would have in a case like that. So he's trying to make a point with him with this. "How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" He's just giving you this very simple thing to do. Go down to the river, dunk in it 7 times, and you will be clean. Something very simple to do. Verse 14. "So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, 'Indeed, Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Now, then you get into more of the story of Gehazi. And a secondary point in this is that he asks that when I'm with the king and he goes before his gods and bows down before him, and I have to kind of bow with him just to show respect, that God will forgive me. And essentially said, okay, we know what's in the heart, right? His heart, God is first. He's doing this just to placate the king. So we see that Naaman says, now I know there is no God but the true God. Now the apostles and those who were called is a secondary group that uses these, and they use them for a slightly different reason, because you already have the knowledge of God. These first people, it strengthened their knowledge about God being the Almighty and the all-powerful God. Now, with those who've already been called or given responsibilities in the apostles, it was a slightly different story. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to go through this part a little bit quicker until the last passage. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am... not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. So he understands that the judgment, the person who's doing the judgment, is God. That he knows not. He may know of nothing. I mean, there may be a point right now where there's... you don't know anything that you're doing wrong, but you are doing things wrong. You trust God to reveal those things so that we can become more perfect and become more like him. Philippians 4, verse 12. Verse 13 is definitely one of our memory scriptures. But Philippians 4, verse 12. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. So he knows how to have little and how to have a lot. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He knows how to be abased. He knows how to abound, but he knows all of that because Christ has strengthened him to a point to where he has that confidence that God is going to take care of him without any question whatsoever. So he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him, not just in the physical, in this case with Paul, but in the spiritual, to allow him to be able to write these letters and to speak the words that he was speaking to the congregations as he was going through all of his travels. Psalm 119. This is David. And we know he was a man after God's own heart. And in verse 75, Psalm 119, he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. We know that his judgments, that his word, to expand it just a little bit, is right. And that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And so that he could learn. We go through our trials. Each and every one of us goes through our trials. And we learn things from those trials. Some trials last just a brief period of time. Some last a lifetime. But we learn lessons that we wouldn't necessarily learn otherwise if we don't go through those trials. Ecclesiastes 8. Verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know. Now in the Old King James it says just I know. So this gives a little bit more emphasis to that I know for sure. I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. So having the proper type of fear of God is something that we should know that we have. Do we fear God properly? Do we fear him with a proper respect and not with a terror? One of the things with talking with Ben this weekend, we got talking about how a lot of stuff related to prophecy and how it's very possible that once things get very bad and people start seeing prophecy fulfilled, those who have walked away or those who maybe have never known will start looking a little bit harder and saying, why are all these things happening? See, but they're converting because of fear. We don't convert because of fear. Because of a fear as in terror. Our fear is a healthy, loving respect toward God and Jesus Christ for what they are doing for us now and what they will be doing in the future when we become children of God. Job 19. I'm going to start a couple of verses ahead of where I'm going to go to make something that's really kind of a side point, but I find it very interesting what he says in verse 23, where he says, Job is saying, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Isn't it ironic that these words are written and inscribed in God's book? Verse 24, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Now you think about Job was how far back? He was well before David. He may have been back around the time of Abraham, as far back as that. But he makes a comment that, for I know that my Redeemer lives. He recognized Christ and the plan that Christ has for us. He recognized that Christ would be coming to this earth and returning as a king. King of kings and Lord of lords. Job recognized that just based on what his communications with God had been and with his reading of what he had been able to read and hear up to that point in time. Acts chapter 12. This is the next now I know example. In Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers. So, I mean, he just didn't have him with 1 soldier. He had him with a bunch of soldiers. 4 squads. I believe a squad was 16. So 64? I mean, you have a whole bunch of people there that are guarding one person. To keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Those of you who have Old King James, that says Easter, it's a flagrant translation, mistranslation, because the root word there is Pascha, which is Passover. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So he's bound, and the guards are at the doors. He's not going to get out without help. There's no way. And nobody's going to get in there to help. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So he's sitting there thinking he's having a dream, he's escaping. But he's actually escaping, because he knows that the next morning he's going to die, and he knows he has all of these soldiers around him. Verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Here again, another miracle. And he still thinks he's dreaming this. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So he got him into the city, where he needed to be in the city. And when Peter had come to himself, it's like he was saying he was having a dream. And then all of a sudden, there are times you feel like you're having a dream, and then all of a sudden you realize you're not having, you just wake up kind of shocked, surprised. And he looks at where he's at. And he may pinch himself. He may hit himself on the head a couple of times, see if he feels a little bit of pain or if it's really a dream. But when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Because the expectation of the Jewish people was to have him killed that next day. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And this is the person that wrote the book of Mark, where many were gathered together praying, and Peter knocked on the door at the gate, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, and then ran back and said Peter stood before the gate. Now stop and think about this. These people are sitting there thinking, you know, in verse 15, they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." They didn't believe her. There was no way, even though they were praying for his release, they did not believe when somebody actually saw him. Verse 16, "Now continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." And then, but they finally realized it actually happened. I mean, it was almost like what happened with Peter. He didn't believe that he was being freed until he was in the city and all of a sudden came to and realized, "Hey, I'm free." They didn't believe that Peter was there until after he keeps knocking on the door. Okay, who's that person that's knocking on the door? And they go over and it's him. And you see the power that now I know that an angel had come and had freedom. He knew that now. It took him going through certain things to realize that. Now, the third category in this, the first group was essentially those who were not called. The second group would have been those who were called and apostles. And the third group, third category, is God in Christ. There are places where he says, I know, and one place where he says, now I know. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, starting in verse 49. For I have not spoken of my own word, of my own authority. This is Christ speaking. But the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. So what was the gospel that he was preaching? What was the gospel that Christ was preaching? It was the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what is a part of that gospel of the kingdom of God? Those who believe in him shall have everlasting or eternal life. So we see with that, that Christ is explicitly saying that he was commanded by his Father to talk about these things. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So we see Christ knows the plan for God. He knows that his command is everlasting life. He knows what the Father told him to talk about. And that's what he talked about when he was preaching the gospel on this earth. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is in a letter that was to the captives, which would have been in Babylon, but it applies every bit as much to us today as it did for those then. I mean, we're, if you want to look at it in one form, captive on this earth. We're caught in a world that is just totally degenerate. So Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. What do you think the thoughts are that Christ, God in Christ, think toward us? He loves us. He has shown us his truth. We are a part of his first fruits. He wants us to be his children. He looks forward to that time where we become his children. But we see, I know the thoughts I think of you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future. Ultimately, Christ is going to return, and as Mr. Armstrong used to say, we win. That he reveals things to us in a way that we would not have revealed if we didn't do that? Verse 14, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. This is going back more applying to, at this point, to the people in captivity in Babylon. But we see that God has the word that I know the thoughts I have towards you. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. See, the sheep know his voice. So they know him. But not only that, but Christ knows us. The shepherd, a good shepherd, can look, and let's say there's two groups of sheep that mix together. He could pick every one of his sheep out. Because he'd be able to see all the little nuances that, let's say if I'm looking at a group of 100 sheep, they all look the same to me. But he'll know, oh, this one has a little crack in his ear. That one's one of mine. Oh, this one has a little dent in his nose. This one has a white spot or a black spot under his mouth. He'll know all of those little nuances. And so he knows his flock. He knows each and every one of us. And the question that's asked back is, how well do we know our shepherd? How well do we know Jesus Christ? And then it says, I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. Here again, the re-emphasis, looking at that hope that was talked about in Jeremiah. And he gives them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me. So we are a gift from the Father to Christ. Do we view ourselves as a gift from the Father to Christ? Because the Father is the one who said, call him, call her, call this person, call that person, call me, call you. Put your name in there. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So the Father knows who each and every one of us is. And Christ, being the shepherd, knows who each and every one of us is as an individual. And we need to know who Christ is. Just as the sheep know their shepherd. Revelation 2:2. I could do any of seven verses here, but I'll just do the Church of Ephesus. In Revelation 2, verse 2, I could also do verse 9, verse 13, verse 19, Revelation 3, 1, 3, 8, or 3, 15. I could do any of those. But we'll just do the Church of Ephesus. Verse 1 will say, to the angel of the church of Ephesus wrote, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. God knows our works as individuals, as local congregations, and as a church. He knows our works, and from there it gets into the positives. And when you go through these, you find that there's a common pattern in the way that all of these seven churches' information is laid out. First, you have the positives. Here's what you do right. Then here's what you do wrong. Here's what you need to do to fix it. And if you fix it, here's your reward. If you read through those thinking that way, it makes a lot of sense. And it's also a way that you can take when you have something that's bothering you with somebody that you can do also. You go to them and you say, well, this is what you do well, but I feel like we need help here. What can we do? We can do this, and if we do this, then our relationship becomes closer. That's the same with God. If we change what we have there, our relationship becomes closer with God. But that also applies in the physical between people. And if you apply this process in the way that you try to come to somebody with a problem, it can be more likely to be accepted by the other person because they see that you're not just looking at the negative, you're also looking at the positive. And you're giving a solution as to how to solve the problem. But God is perfect here again with that. He knows our works. And so he explains the good, he explains the bad, he tells us what we need to do to fix the bad. And then tells us what's the result. And that's how God works, that's one way that God works with us. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." So here again, a reemphasis of God knows our works. And this isn't just the church or individuals. It knows the world's works or lack of. Which right now I think more and more becomes lack of than a positive as we watch society continue to slide down into the abyss of total insanity. Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, we see that this is a conversation that Moses is having with God when he's meeting in the temple area. In verse 12 it says, "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send up. Yet you have said, I know you by name.'" That's an interesting comment. I know you by name. And that's because he's talked with him repeatedly. Has he talked with us repeatedly? "And you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider this nation as your people." And he said, "My presence is with you." And this is Christ speaking. "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us?" I mean, look at how Moses is talking to God. And you can see several places where he talks just very bluntly with God. Where God in chapter 32 said, "I'm going to destroy these people and I'll make a great nation from you." I mean, Moses sits there and says, "Don't do it. You made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't break that promise." And it says God relented. That he changed his mind. One of a handful of times where you can see that God actually changed his mind because of something a person said. So continuing back in chapter 33. "So we shall separate your people and I from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." Verse 17. "So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Which was mentioned earlier that Moses had said. Moses said that to God, "I know your name." But yet here Moses says, "And I know you by name." Does God know us by name? I think so. seeing he named all the stars. I think he knows us by name. Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 17. This is when Abraham and God are talking about Sodom. And Abraham's getting ready to talk to him about Sodom, I should say. This is after he was fed. And starting in verse 17, and the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Notice that, where it says, "For I know him." He knows what Abraham, the way Abraham thinks. He knows what Abraham was doing. And you look at Isaac. Isaac was followed God. He was very obedient. Now to the passage probably everyone was thinking about, Genesis 22. I'll have to skip through a little bit, running out of time. But Genesis 22. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love.'" Now notice Ishmael was not called a son here. Isaac was called your only son. Not Ishmael. Ishmael's not in this equation at all, even though he was physically a son. But God viewed Isaac as the son of promise. Therefore, he said, "Your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And over the next several verses, it talks about how him and Isaac separate from the rest of the people. They go up onto the mountain. They get everything set up for the sacrifice. And then all of a sudden, Isaac is sitting there saying, "Where's the lamb?" And Moses has so much faith at this point. It's like he knew that God was not going to allow him to slay Israel. Verse 8, it says, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." Moses' faith was so strong that he knew either he would not have to kill Isaac, or if he did kill Isaac, Isaac would be resurrected. He knew it was one or the other. He didn't know which one at that point, but he knew it was one or the other. So then he places Isaac on that altar. Now stop and think about this. We don't know how old Isaac was at this point. My best guess is around 20 years old. He might have been as old as 33, because that's the age Christ was sacrificed. And this really, if you really dig into this passage, parallels the sacrifice of Christ. And I really think that this happened on Passover. Just my opinion, but just something to think about. If you go through this chapter and you pick out the lamb and it sits 3 days and then you kill it, in Exodus, they walked for 3 days. There's so many parallels with all of that that I really think that this happened on Passover. Verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.'" Said it loud enough that it's probably startled him. I mean, he's sitting here with that knife coming down to kill his son. Now, Isaac was willing in this. Stop and think about this. I think this is one of those things a lot of people don't think about. Isaac let him do that. He was 100 years younger. I know, when I was about 13, 14, I could outrun Dad. Okay? Easily. Probably a little bit early, maybe a little bit earlier than that. But, I mean, couldn't you imagine? You're going to kill me? No way! Run away! You know, and I'm taking off. It's, you know, I'm not going to let you kill me. No, but he was willing. He let him put him on that altar as a sacrifice. And Abraham then said, here I am. And here's this knife right here. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. How much do we fear God? Can God say this to us? Now I know that you fear God. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That really leads to something where God repeatedly says, where I know that the commandments are life everlasting, I know the thoughts I think towards you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. When he says those things, and then he can ultimately say something like this, now I know that you fear God. Abraham was willing to give up the most important thing in his life for God. How willing are we to do that? How willing are we to give up whatever we need to give up for eternal life? Concluding scripture, and this one's a little bit of a twist on this, but I think it makes a really good point in a certain direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You're wondering, why am I going to the love chapter, right? And this is Paul talking. Starting in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. We don't know everything about God. We don't know everything about what God has planned for us. We have enough of a feel that we know we will be children of God. That we will be sons and daughters in helping Christ fix this world under his rulership. We'll be rulers over one city, two cities, five cities, 10 cities, whatever. We know some of what the government will be when we dig through some of the prophecies and see what Christ said the apostles' responsibilities were to be over one of the tribes. And we see David as king over Israel. We see those things. But there's a lot of things we don't understand. But then it says, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So we see, we don't know all of what's going on, but what we can see is that those who are not called have seen miracles and seen that God is God. And they have said, now I know that God is God. We've seen Peter say that God sent his angel to protect me and to take me out of prison. We've seen God say to Abraham, Now I know that you fear God. How much do we know about how we feel toward God? How much do we love the members of this congregation? How much do we love the members of our family? How much do we love this world? Not the way of this world, but the people. We need to know God. We need to grow closer to God so we get to God, know God more. And so that he can look at us and look at us with a certain amount of pride and say, now I know that you are faithful, and I'm glad I have chosen you to be one of my sons and daughters in my kingdom.